The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, the need of revival. Proverbs chapter 14. If you're visiting with us, it's great to have you. Cindy and I look forward to seeing you at the back. We do have a gift, but let me also tell you, in case you forgot your Bible or don't have one, please use the Pew Bible. And if you'll turn to page 538, you'll be right with us. And it would be our great delight that if you do not yet have a Bible, that we could give you that one to be a first one. Along with a little Bible study, I'll give you at the back as well. So that'd be a great opportunity from us. There's a note sheet that's there that's provided. Would you look with me at God's Word? This is God's Word. It's the truth, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. One verse, verse 34, Proverbs 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's Word abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His Word be preached for you. Please be seated. Last Lord's Day, we began officially a trajectory, a journey into the ministry theme selected by our elders for this year. As many of you know, I'm kind of sent away to pray about, come back with three or four possibilities, and our elders and our deacons pray through it. We had a number of them, but by consensus, we came to this, revive us again. And our theme verse, Psalm 85:6, revive us again. Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that we might rejoice in you, that we, your people, might rejoice in you. Why? Why that ministry thing? Let me go ahead and confess to you. There are multiple reasons, but there is one salient. I confess to you that my heart's just going to be laid before you in this entire series, particularly today. One very real, pressing reason for revival, and that's this. This church, evangelical church in America, I believe resides in a nation that is not on the precipice of God's judgment, that it is presently under God's judgment. That we actually are under the judgment of God. Now, if that's true, there is only one hope, and that is a gospel awakening in this nation. We are grateful for any and other changes that happen in the political world, the entertainment world, and all of those things. But what we need is a ground-up gospel awakening. One that we have enjoyed in this nation in God's kind providence in years past, 1735 to 1765, 1785, all the way up to 1880. It's amazing, those great awakenings. But Harry, you still haven't answered why the theme, revive us again. Revive us, the church, again. Why that theme? Yes, we need a gospel awakening. Yes, we need that. We will confess that with you. I really want you to affirm to me why you believe we're under God's judgment. And I hope to do that this morning. Why do you believe that we're presently under God's judgment? Why is that such a conviction with you, pastorally and personally? But why revival? Because gospel awakenings that sweep hundreds, thousands, and millions into the kingdom with the gospel of the kingdom throughout a nation always comes by, in, and through His church. Always. And His church in this nation is spiritually impotent. Biblically, we have no power. Biblically illiterate. We're sinfully apathetic. We are insistently self-reliant. And we're pretty much disconnected from all that God puts upon us as His church in this nation. We need revival. We desperately need revival. But I don't think we think so. I don't think we need revival. Wouldn't mind having it. We need clarity on what revival is. It's not something you can schedule this week. We'll have revival. And revival is not evangelism. Evangelism is a product of revival. Revival is God coming back to the lives of His people to bring His life back to them that He has already given life. Revive. That assumes you've been vived. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. We were dead and He made us alive, but we get disconnected, and revival is the constant reminder. God is always faithful, and we always have a penchant to our fickleness, our unfaithfulness, to get distracted, to get disconnected, to go into other directions, to rely on anything and everything other than God's presence and power. Therefore, we need revival. In fact, we need to know we need revival. And what I'm grateful for is, even though I know you can't schedule revival, neither can you stop it if God schedules it. And I pray and ask God that He might do that in a powerful way in the lives of His people. Again, revive us again, O Lord. Revive us again that we might rejoice in You. God, I confess we are apathetic. I confess we're illiterate. I confess we're spiritually impotent. And folks, I am not in a flight of fantasy on this. Just go look at the number of conversions in the evangelical church today. They're plummeting. Go look at the membership. It's plummeting. Go look at discipleship. It's absent. Go look at influence in the culture. It's non-existent. Spiritual influence, whereby the culture is impacted with God's redeeming grace and God's common grace. The culture we live in is in a death spiral because of our apathy. The culture is doing what the culture always do, unless the Church of Jesus Christ with salt and light is in its midst. And the salt's got to be salty and the light's got to shine. I believe with all my heart we need revival, and then we need to know what revival is. We desperately need it. We need clarity in it. We need God to bring it. Let me be clear. I love these parachurch ministries that are here. Praise God for them. Parachurch ministries all over the place. We're engaged. We love them. But the gospel awakening in this country is not going to come through a parachurch ministry. It's going to come through the church. It's going to come through the church that comes alive with the power and presence of God, and that is desperate for the power and presence of God and won't take anything in substitution for it, but desperately wants that. So therefore, we're on that trajectory. I want to take us through some of these key passages that define revival from the Bible. I want us, God willing, after Easter, I want us to be able to look at, there are 21 revivals in your Bible. I want us to look at 5 of them with some intentionality. What do they look like? Those revivals that are in the Bible that from which came great awakenings and gospel awakenings that swept communities and nations. I want us to then go to 1 Peter so that we can see what the revived church looks like when it lives in a culture that's hostile to it, but it refuses. Even though they're outsiders, they refuse to live as outsiders. They go inside that culture with the gospel. What does that look like? Peter lays it out for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. That's where we'd like to go. The basic definition that I've given us and that we started to define from Psalm 85 last week is this definition of revival in which we said this, that revival is the extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people. Revival is the extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people in ordinary places, through ordinary means for an extraordinary consequences to His glory. That revival is the extraordinary work of God's grace through ordinary people in ordinary places by ordinary means with extraordinary consequences for God's glory. Revival is not the objective. Revival is the corrective. Revival is what brings us to what revival is. And revival is the presence and power of God for extraordinary consequences. Hundreds and thousands and millions being brought into the kingdom. People being discipled. Families changed. Lives changed. Nations changed. Cities changed. The extraordinary consequences for God's glory happen through ordinary means and ordinary people and ordinary places when God does an extraordinary work of grace in the lives of those people. So this extraordinary work of grace through ordinary people in ordinary places by ordinary means with extraordinary consequences for God's glory. In other words, there's some things that we're starting, and I'm hoping and praying that you're going to sense from God's word they're true. Revival is not our work. It's God's work. It's a Trinitarian work. The Father sends it. The Son of God secures it. The Spirit of God brings it. It's a work of grace. It comes down. It's not worked up. It comes down through revival leaders, revival preachers, revival praying. But the reason you got revival leaders and revival preaching and revival praying through which God brings revival, from which He brings a gospel awakening, is because He's already started the revival. And that's why we're praying, and that's why we're preaching, and that's why we're leading. That He Himself has done it. He has come down in this powerful movement of His grace and His mercy. It's not worked up. It comes down. And when it comes down, it comes down to His church. America doesn't need a revival. America needs a gospel awakening. The church through which that gospel awakening comes, we need revival. We need revival that penetrates within our very soul. And that's why we started with Psalm 85, verse 6. We actually took a psalm that's a very testimony of revival. Who writes Psalm 85? The sons of Korah. The who? The sons of Korah, number 16. 250 of them get swallowed up by God's judgment because they were traitors. They were nothing more than Judases, turning against God and Moses and Aaron and everything else. But the same God who brought judgment on them then reached in the coming generations, and the remnant He brought back to life, and they become the assistants and ministers in the temple. And then God even lets them author 12 Psalms. He uses them to bring the Word of God to us. And even beyond that, they write this glorious psalm, in which the first third is recounting God's blessings of revival to His covenant people. And then the next third of the psalm is requesting God, and right now, the God who in past has brought us revival, bring it again, God. The present request for revival. And then it ends up with the future expectation of the blessings of revival. But right in it is that Psalm 85, verse 6. Revive us. We don't revive ourselves. We need to be revived. Who revived us? Revive us, Lord. Oh, Lord, will You not revive us? Again, God, we confess we are fickle and we're back again, but we're back because there's nowhere else to go. We need Your presence. We need Your power. We need You to come to us. And that's the objective of revival. God is in the midst of His people. His felt presence, His power evident. His felt presence and His power is upon His people. And you know it because they're rejoicing in Him. And so what is that evidence? We uncovered the initial evidence of revival with this statement. Revival is the presence of God. In revival, the people of God who have known the fullness of God. You've been converted. You've known the fullness of God. But now we have wandered. Now we're distracted. Now we have depended on everything but Him. And so now we are in need of revival. We need You, O God. The people of God who have known the fullness of God are restored by God to being filled with God. And as we're being filled with God to overflowing, we can't get enough of Him. We can't get our fill of Him. That's what's happened to God's people. You were saved, and by God's blessing and salvation, He filled you with His Spirit. He filled you with His joy. He filled you with His salvation. And then in the course of life, we get distracted. We go in the other direction as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we say, God, revive us again. And He comes back in His marvelous mercy to do the extraordinary work of taking bones and putting them back together. And as He does this extraordinary work, He not only takes bones and puts them back together, He does it. He puts sinew on sinew and flesh on flesh. I'm thankful for that. Who cares about a bunch of skeletons? He then puts a body together that's an army for the Lord to go forth, and He fills them with His Spirit that they might serve Him and know Him. But as He fills us up, when revival comes, we're filled to overflowing, but we still can't get enough. We become like the deer at the brook, panting for the water, panting for the felt presence of God and the power of God upon us and in us and through us. We rejoice in you. Revival's not the objective. Revival is the corrective. The objective is God, His felt presence and His power that moves His people to rejoice in Him. Well, Harry, you just said something a while ago. I mean, Harry, I almost expect you to go out with a sign up and down 280 saying judgment's coming. Well, I want to assure you, I am not a fanatic. I want to assure you, I have received no direct revelation. I want to assure you, I've had no dream telling me that America is now under judgment. I have made what I believe is a spirit-led deduction that America is under judgment for a number of reasons. I'm going to give you three this morning. I'm going to give you three why I believe America is under judgment. I want you to look with me first at this biblical proverb, Proverbs 14:34, and where it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach on a people. Sin, God exalts nations of righteousness, and He brings a reproach upon nations that have embraced a culture of sin. So what does this say? Now let's stop. Let's stop just for a moment. When I'm dealing with America, I'm not talking about America as a covenant nation with God. There's only been one covenanted nation with God. That's Israel. And the biggest mistake they ever made was when they said, we don't want you as a king. We want kings like the other nations. But God used that mistake as well. He amazingly causes all things to work together for good. But there's only been one covenanted nation. That's why God says to Israel, you, O Israel, alone among the nations have I known. There's only one covenanted nation, only one theocracy that's ever existed. And it will and there will never be another one in this present heavens and earth. But what about God and the other nations? Does that mean He's divorced from them? No, I would suggest to you the Bible is very clear that the non-covenanted nations, God is king over them. He is sovereign over them, and they are accountable to Him, including this nation. That God is sovereign over this nation, no matter what this nation says, and that God is, and that we are accountable to God. And all you have to do is work your way through the Bible. As you see God bring a revival and a great awakening, a revival upon Jonah and a great awakening to Nineveh. And as God brings that to them and God blesses them, 80 years later, they're back into the pits of depravity and immorality. And God sends another prophet, Nahum, and He tells them, I am the king. I hold you accountable. You've squandered my blessings. And this is what I'm about to do to you. and they don't repent, and God brings judgment upon them, and the Babylonians sweep them away. And when you got the Babylonians, then you go to Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream. And when he gets this dream, he can't quite figure it out, although it's a pretty clear dream, but he can't figure it out. So he goes and he asks Daniel for information on this. And Daniel says, well, I can give you the information on what this dream says. This dream is telling you, now I'm paraphrasing, that King Nebuchadnezzar, you think you have made yourself king. You think the splendor and majesty and power of this kingdom is because of you and that you ought to be worshipped. And God is about to bring you low. God is going to put you in a field, so you're going to act like an animal for 7 years until you come to your senses. And God is going to teach you. And I quote this because this is exactly what I thought as I watched the inauguration. God the Most High rules over all the kingdoms of men. And then Daniel said this, and this God sets over these kingdoms the lowliest of men. He's the king. He's the majestic king over all the kingdoms. Anyone in power and authority, he set even the lowliest there. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar goes and lives in the fields. And then that glorious Daniel 4 ends this way. And then I, Nebuchadnezzar, came to my senses. And my reason returned to me, and my splendor turned to me, and I declared that there is the God Most High that God Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of this earth, and he does as he pleases in the affairs of men. Or you can just simply go to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. I'm sure we'll be there. Our missions conference is coming, isn't it? How does it Jesus start it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is king over all the kingdoms. That's why we send people out to all the nations, closed or unclosed. We'll send them because our king said go. And they're ambassadors of the king to the kingdoms of this world. Or you can go to Colossians and Ephesians. It is Jesus who is preeminent, who rules and reigns over all principalities and powers. He is sovereign over all the nations, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and all nations are accountable to him. Now, this God, in this proverbial statement of divine wisdom and law, says this to the nations, that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach. What is he saying? This is what he is saying. The status of a nation before God, non-covenanted nations, their status before God is directly related to the public piety of its citizenship. Righteousness exalts a nation. The status of this country is not the strength of the dollar, not the GNP, not the import-export ratio, not the military, not the army, not the navy, not the technology, not the geography, not our landmass. The status of this nation before God is directly related to the public piety of its citizenship. Directly related. And when there is the, say, Harry, where does that come from? Public piety comes from two sources. And that is the revived church sending the stream of redeeming grace, evangelizing and discipling the population of that nation. And the revived church sending the stream of common grace to restrain sin and promote virtue in that nation. And when the church is salt and light, then there becomes a reflection in the culture of that nation, in that what is good and beautiful and true begins to rise to ascendancy. It doesn't save the nation, but it does place the nation before God. And God says that righteousness of that public policy, of that public piety is that which is their status before me. when they descend into the culture of sin, which is what happens when the church is illiterate, impotent. It inevitably happens when the church is apathetic and not engaged or self-reliant and not dependent upon the Lord. When that happens, then you begin to see the downward spiral of that culture. And they call that which is good, evil. And they call that which is evil, good. And they call what is beautiful, ugly. And they call what is ugly before God, beautiful. And they say what is right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. And when the darkness you call light, and the light you call darkness, how great is that darkness? That brings the divine reproach upon a nation. And history is littered with them, where God has scattered them and brought them to an end. If sin is a reproach, the Bible reveals there are three sins. In the book of Genesis, I don't think this is exhaustive, but Genesis reveals three sins in a nation and from people that go up to heaven and bring God down with the divine reproach and judgment. I want you to walk through them with me. Would you take your Bibles? We're going to do this quickly. Genesis chapter 4. Would you go there with me? Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, if you'll slip down to verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain. So Cain rises up, he kills his brother in the field. It's a homicide. And when the homicide takes place, God comes down. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And he drives him out. Cain is driven out from the land. As God comes down, when the cry of innocent blood goes up, when the cry of innocent blood is a voice that comes up into the throne of God and it pierces the heavens, then God comes down to bring justice and judgment upon Cain, and he drives him away. Secondly, would you go with me to Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, we have, after the flood and the covenant with Noah, we have this event that's recorded beginning in verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and, and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and let's confuse their language.'" Now, the us, you can see that as referring to the Trinity. I think it actually refers to the fact that when God comes down, his son comes in a Christophany. And when he comes, he usually brings angels with him. And I think that's what it's referring to. But beyond that, just see what it says. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the whole face of the earth. And they left off building the city, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." So here, You've had a covenant with Adam that says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You then have the flood, and then you have the covenant with Noah. And he says to Noah, be fruitful and fill the earth and scatter throughout all of the earth. And now you come into this generation, and they abandon the covenant of Noah. And instead of acknowledging God and obeying God and depending upon God and glorify God, they say, not his name will have a name. It'll be our name. And we're not going to scatter. We're going to build a city. We're not going to disperse. And hear the cry of secular, apart from God, is what it means. Arrogance comes up to God, and God comes down. Here, the city-state nation of Babel says, we will not be fruitful and multiply and disperse. We will build a city. And in fact, we don't need God. We'll build a tower. And we'll build this Migdal, this tower. A Mesopotamian ziggurat is what it's called. It has steps going up. It's colored blue at the top. And it is a declaration. In fact, the name Babel in Babylon meant the gate of heaven. But in Hebrew, it means confusion. We even get our Babel word from it. So here, this is what the self-reliant city, state, nation. We don't need God. We'll rely on ourselves. And we will not do what he says. We're not under him. We are God. And in their secular arrogance, they now declare they are their own salvation. They have a name. And with self-reliance, self-exaltation, self-absorption, self-promotion, self-centeredness, they then engage. And that cry of secular arrogance before God goes up and he comes down. And the people that would not scatter are scattered by the judgment of God and driven out. Thirdly, finally, is the Christophany, the appearance of Christ with two angels to Abraham. If you'll go in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. And it is there that the Lord comes to Abraham to give him the promise of Isaac. And as he is leaving Abraham, he is on a mission. And that mission is revealed in chapter 18 over in verse 16. And then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done consistently or altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I'll know. Well, he has now come down because the outcry of sexual anarchy, sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion had come up to heaven from the city-state nation of Sodom. And it has risen up, and now the Lord is going down. And when the Lord sends the angels in there, they find not only is it true, but this is a culture that celebrates sexual anarchy, that coerces sexual anarchy, sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion. In fact, the angels are accosted that they must participate in it. And so here is this culture that Romans 1 describes under the judgment of God, because it's given over to promiscuity and perversion. And God says, I see it, I hear it, and it is there. Is it altogether as it was? Yes, it is. In fact, this sexual anarchy is being celebrated. It is being propagated. It is being perpetuated. And you must become a participant and a supporter and a celebration agent of it. And if you're not, then they are accosted as the culture gathers against the angels. And then God comes down, this time not driven away or scattered, this time consumed with fire from heaven. Here is three sins that have a voice that cries all the way up into heaven that brings God down in judgment. The sin of the innocent blood, the cry of secular arrogance, and the cry of sexual anarchy in the culture of a death spiral in sexual perversion and sexual promiscuity. Now, when that has come down, Harry, what are you saying to us? I'm a Christian. I'm a part of the church. And I'm a citizen of this nation. Therefore, I am in solidarity with this nation. The nation that I am a citizen of is morally, socially, legally, politically embracing all three of these sins. Morally, socially, politically, legally, culturally, we have embraced the shedding of innocent blood. My dear friends, if God comes down because innocent blood cries up to bring him down in judgment of one man, what is the judgment of God upon a people responsible for 1.6 million deaths of innocent blood? Were you not in this last presidential debates? As I sat and listened to a candidate boldly declare, you will accept it, you will fund it, you will accept it, you will fund it. If you're going to be a citizen and you won't hide behind freedom of religion, you'll have to change your religion. You're going to accept it. You're going to fund it. When we killed the baby in the womb and when we killed the baby coming out of the womb. And if it's inconvenient, when it comes out of the womb, we will kill that one too. Did you, when you heard that, were you not chilled to the bone? We live in a culture that morally, socially, legally, and politically sheds innocent blood. And the deception to women in pregnancy crisis pregnancy, is one more devastating consequence. Not only that, our secular arrogance. Mr. Trump has not called me yet. If he did, I wouldn't want you to know what he called me. But if he called me, I would say to him, Mr. Trump, please know I'm not nitpicking. But I am really not interested in making America great. I want America to know how great is our God. There will be her greatness. I want her to know how great is our God. Our status is not in the rebuilding of our military. Our status is not in our... I understand the wisdom of an appropriate world and life view on trade and dollars. I understand all of that. But that's not where our status is. Our status is when a nation says, we are not God, we are under God, and what God says is true, we will say is true. That's what I long for. That's what I ask for. That's what I'm praying for you for. That's what I'm praying for all of those who surround you. I'm not interested in another Babylonian exercise. Make Babel great. We want a name. I'm interested in a city, state, nation that says God is great. And therein, and only therein, I want presidents like a Washington who constantly committed himself to the hand of God's providence, constantly calling the nation to thanksgiving, humiliation, and prayer, and fasting, and worship. I want a Lincoln who would consistently, in the midst of a civil fratricidal war, would say, pray, and humble yourself, and as a nation, confess your sins before the living God and fast before Him. Or a Roosevelt who is faced with a worldwide conflict that would say, so help me God, and then tomorrow is a day of prayer throughout our nation. That's what I want up there. But as much as I want that up there, my dear friends, that's not where it's going to come from. It's going to come from here. Not there. It's going to come from here. The reason that we have innocent blood shed is not simply because the world is in the death spiral of murder, which it always goes to. The reason it's there is because we're not in the world as salt and light. And we are silent and disengaged in the shedding of innocent blood. We are silent and disengaged. We are disengaged when that woman is being deceived by the siren call of the abortuary of Planned Parenthood. But we can't be silent. We must speak and minister with truth and love and mercy. And the reason we have a nation that has secular arrogance is because we have ecclesiastical arrogance. We're pretty well convinced we can get some more numbers in our church if we can just get the right celebrity pastor. Forget celebrated preaching. We just need a celebrity pastor. Or we just need a certain personality profile pack. Or there's a program out there that we can unplug and plug in here and boom, we're okay. No, no. No, no, we must say no to ecclesiastical arrogance. We must say to the living God who has called us into this great commission with a great commandment. We must say to Him, God, we're ready. We're ready to go, but we can't go unless You are with us. Without You, we can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God, we need You. We desperately need You. Over here, it just seems like the other day, one of my dear friends went down 4 times documented dead, right between here and my study. And I saw the love of this congregation as people came, as doctors and nurses and everything to surround him and work on him. And I'll never forget that, but I'm going to tell you the thing that was indelibly imprinted upon my mind. What was indelibly imprinted in my mind is there was no heartbeat, nothing but a flat line that was there. And I looked over at a wife whose arms went up. Oh, God, save him. I looked at 2 of our staff guys that were surrounded with their hands lifted up. Oh, God, save him. I looked up in the windows behind me and I saw members of our church reaching up to God, praying for God to come down and minister to him and bring him back. And I thank God 5 hours later, I'm talking to him and he's giving praise to God as God answered those prayers. And I don't know what God will do in the answer of prayers, but I know this. We're not praying for revival because when you pray for revival, those prayers were desperate prayers. We're not praying desperate prayers. We're saying, God, we'd really like revival because it's a great experience. Revival is when we're desperate. God, we need You. We need Your presence. We need Your power. We need You to be here that Your people may rejoice in You. Sexual anarchy. Our nation shamelessly embraces it, and the church is strangely silent, embarrassed to speak for the truth of God that biblical sexuality is a gift in marriage between a man and a woman that initiates the marriage, recreates the marriage, and procreates the marriage, and that's the truth. And anyone with confusion, we're here to minister to you. But we minister with the truth. And will the church again reclaim the high ground of biblical sexuality, marital fidelity, and familial consistency? Will we burnish those sanctities before a watching world? Okay, I'm out of time, but I'm just going to ask you to please let me list them for you because I want you to take it home. Take these takeaways with you, and I'm done. Just take them with you. All sin brings, here's what you just need to take away. Walk away with this. All sin brings the judgment of the triune God. All sin is not equal. If I hear that one more time, I think I'm just going to pull I don't have any hair to pull out, but if I had any, I'd pull it out. All sin is not equal. Listen, all sin brings the eternal, ultimate judgment of God, which is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. The wicked shall not go unpunished. All sin is worthy of God's eternal and ultimate judgment, but all sin is not equal. A sin in thought is one thing. A sin in word is another. A sin in deed. I can think murder and I'm guilty, but if I do murder, it's more heinous because I just took somebody's daddy. I just took somebody's wife. I just took somebody's father. Took somebody's mother. I've just taken out their life. That not all sins are equal. Some sins are more heinous than others. Number three, some sins cry out from the earth to the heavens to bring God down for immediate and temporal judgment. Some sins cry out from the earth to the heavens to bring God down for immediate and temporal judgment. You've just heard three of them. The shedding of innocent blood, secular arrogance, and sexual anarchy. Number four, God's immediate and temporal judgment are in some ways a blessing because they're a warning of God's ultimate and eternal judgment, and they're also a call to repentance. They're also a call to repentance. Number five, there is another cry from the earth to the heavens, which brings God down. There's another cry. There is the cry of sin that pierces the heavens that brings God down in judgment. There's another cry. There's a cry of our sin. We have squandered God's blessings in this nation. We have embraced the culture of a death spiral of sexual immorality, of secular arrogance, and the shedding of innocent blood. We have done that, and that cry goes up, and God comes down in temporal judgments to scatter such people. But there's another cry, and it is that cry of confession and desperation. Oh God, rend the heavens and come down to bless us. You see, there's some other innocent blood. It's the blood of Jesus. It cries out, save my people. And it is that cry that we need to send out. I make no apology. People say to me, Harry, don't you have a heart for all the nations of the world? Absolutely. I have a heart for the guy walking down the street. And if I get a chance to share the gospel with him or make a chance to share the gospel with him, I share the gospel with him. But I don't go out there without going to my own children and my own family first. And I want to go to all the nations. But if I'm going to go out there, I want to go here. And I am no different than the Apostle Paul, who was called to all the nations as the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet he cried out to God. He said, God, my people, I am willing to be accursed if you will just save my people. So there is nothing wrong with having a heart for the nation God has placed you and the church that he has placed that nation in. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a statement of affirmation and integrity of our heart for the world. And the reformers were like that. Yes, Calvin sent a missionary team to Brazil. He also sent 1,300 missionaries to his own France and went back there at the risk of his own life to his homeland. And yes, not only did Calvin do that, but Latimer and Ridley, when they're being burned to death, they said these last words, Oh God, let us light a candle for England that shall never be put out. And John Knox, when he lands, says, Give me Scotland or I die. Do you hear that desperation? Give me Scotland or I die. So I have no problem crying out to God for a gospel awakening in this nation by bringing a revival to his church. I believe that is what God has called us to. That's the heart that God has called us for. So with our sins crying out to bring God down in judgment, I pray that God would raise us up to cry out to heaven and say unto the heavens, God, open the heavens and come down. And when God comes down, then praise will go up. And then the gospel will go out. and then these sins will go down. Come down, O God, and revive us again. How great is our God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege to be with my brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts just in these few moments. Holy Spirit, speak. If you'd like to pray with someone, there'll be someone to my left. Spirit of God, please speak. Oh, blow, wind, blow. Showers of blessings, we plead. Mercy drops around us. But showers we need. Revive us, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.